Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to just a number of words here. And Father, in this short verse, in these words of your word, we find the true word, we find true life, we find, Father, the good news of Jesus Christ. We find, Father, who we are and what we are called to. Help us, Lord. Help each and every one of us. Help me, Father, now to put away all distraction, to put away, Father, all manner of thought that, Lord, can lead us astray, that, Father, takes away from the focus of Christ. Hear us, Father. Comfort us. Convict us of our sins and lead us to faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. If you've been with us, or if you haven't, Paul here, we're jumping in midstream somewhat to his thought, to what he's saying. All right, back in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells us of the practical instructions that Christians are to hear, are to bear, all right, the things that make up the Christian life. And he does this having looked at the doctrine of our salvation. He does this having told us in chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce all ungodliness, all worldly passions, all right? So when we talk about the grace of God, it's not a license to sin. It's a license to live for God. It's a license to be holy. It's a license to live in a different way, in a way that we couldn't live in our flesh. All right, we were incapable, Romans 8 says, the mind set on the flesh is incapable of serving God. It's hostile to the things of God. Romans 8, 6 and 7 and 8, verse 8 of Romans 8. And here we get to chapter 3, verse 1. And now after having told us what the grace of God accomplishes, Paul then tells us what we are to do. All right, this is what God has done. This is what God in Christ calls you to do, right? To be virtuous in these ways, verses 1 and 2. And to put away the sin, right, in your life that characterize your life. And we are to have a kind of perfect courtesy toward all people. And we looked at that a few weeks ago, what that means and what that doesn't mean. All right. And we are to do all of this because God has worked in us. We were not always in grace. We were not always in Christ. We were not, as it were, followers of what is good. We were ourselves foolish, Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3. But what happens in verse 4? When the goodness and loving kindness of God appears, right? He saves us. And now Paul is going to detail for us once more the salvation of Christ, as it were. He can't let us get away with simply thinking that we are here on our own, that we are self-made men, that we have saved ourselves. All right? And he comes back to talk about the salvation of Christ, salvation of God in Christ for us. He saved us not because of our works, but because of his own mercy. And he gave us richly, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us. The Spirit who has given us, as we looked at last week, the washing of regeneration and renewal. And now what else happens in the believer's life? Here we have then in our text in verse 7, three things for us to consider. We are justified by God's grace. And we are made heirs according to that grace. And then thirdly, we are made heirs of an inheritance that will be given to us fully in the future. And that's why we're called to hope. We are called to hope. We are made heirs by grace, having been justified, but heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And these then are our 3 points. First of all, we have been justified. We have been accepted by grace. God gives us everything we need to stand before Him. Every part of salvation is a gift of God to us. And this is what we mean, that it is by grace and not by works. You can't work your way up to heaven. You can't do something to deserve God's grace and God's love. But rather, in Christ, you find all that you need. In Christ, God gives you what you do not have and can never have in yourself. You are justified by grace. What does this mean, justified? What does it mean to be justified? Justification is a legal, judicial term. To be justified is not to be made holy, right? It's not like God infuses, when you come to Christ, He infuses in you some kind of good, holy character. If you know anything about your life, and if you came to Christ as an adult, perhaps you're very conscious of this, that you were far from Christ, and yet you understood something about Christ. You understood that in Christ there was life, that in yourself there was death, and you needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But your character was not holy. You were not upright. You had to be made upright, and that is progressive sanctification. That is the renewing work of the Spirit, which we considered last week. Justification, that is, therefore, is not being made upright. Justification is a verdict. It's a declaration. It's a word that God speaks upon those whom Christ died for. And this is, we absolutely need God to declare this word upon us, because apart from this word, we stand condemned. When we stand in ourselves before God, the judge of all the earth, the perfect judge of all the earth, we are guilty. We are condemned. There is not one person who is righteous. There is not one person who follows God's law. There is not one person who isn't condemned. As we noted in our law reading, we are all like Israel. We have gone whoring after all the gods of this age. We are like, as the Heidelberg Catechism pointed out in our reading today, we are perverse, we are corrupted. We have no love for God in ourselves. We love to break God's law. We love to have so many gods before God. We think we can worship God in our own way. We don't keep the Sabbath holy. We dishonor parents and fathers and mothers and all governing authorities. And you take the Ten Commandments, write down the list. Write down all 10. We break every single one of them. And we begin by breaking the first one. And because of this, we stand guilty. It's not just that we are sinful, that we have a corrupt heart. It's that we are condemned judicially, legally, before the presence, before the absolute perfect bar and standard of God's holiness. Were you to stand in yourself before God, you would be condemned. You would be wiped out. You would be cast to the darkest, deepest hell. Because there is not one righteous person. No man can be found righteous before God's presence until and unless two things happen. He must, first of all, do something about his sin. He must, first of all, die for his sin, right? Because you're guilty, and the penalty for your sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. So when you live your life, God writes you a check, what you deserve, right? When you work at a job, right, you work 8 hours for 8 hours pay, and you want to see that paycheck, right? You don't want to get shortchanged. Well, when you come to God and you say, God, here's my life. What do you give me for my life, for how I have lived? God says the wages of sin is death. The paycheck He cuts to you is death. It's condemnation. So you have to do something about your sin if you are to be found righteous before God's presence. You must suffer the penalty of your sin, which is death, which you deserve. But then there's a second thing that you must do in order to be found righteous. And that is, you must have obeyed perfectly the law of God. You must have kept every single commandment of God's law, every single one of them. The summary of which is the Ten Commandments. So we are in a pickle, to put it lightly. We are in a predicament. We have no hope. We are in a hopeless situation in ourselves. But the text says, we being justified by His grace, how can we be made right with God? How can God accept us once more? God accepts us because God sends His righteous Son to do this work, the twofold work of both obeying the prescriptions of His law and suffering the penalty of His law. God sends His righteous Son to do this work which you and I could never do. Christ obeys the prescriptions of God's law on your behalf, and He dies for the penalty of your sin on your behalf. So that in Christ, not in yourself, in Christ, whatever was Christ is yours. And whatever is yours is now transferred to Christ. And this is the great exchange that is justification by faith. As Isaiah 53 says, the prophet foretelling the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ says, but He was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, what's happening there, what Isaiah 53 is saying, is that our sin, our condemnation is given to Jesus. Our pollution is given to Jesus, is laid upon Jesus. So that now what do we receive in turn? We receive everything that Jesus has. Our condemnation goes to Him. His righteousness comes to us. Christ's lifelong perfect obedience is transferred to your account. Christ's death is transferred to your account. Christ's resurrection is given to you. And on the basis of this transfer, on the basis of this exchange, God renders His verdict. So that when you stand before the presence of God, if you are a believer, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not stand naked. As Hosea 2 says, you stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. And on that righteousness, God renders His verdict. And oh, the mercies of God. You're not declared guilty. You're not declared not guilty, which would be like, whew, not guilty, right? And that's our law system, right? The law in our day, when someone is tried for a criminal charge, right, they're never declared innocent. Right, they're declared not guilty. But what we have in justification is even better than that. When God accepts us and justifies us, He doesn't declare us not guilty. In fact, He doesn't even declare us innocent. Because someone who's innocent still hasn't obeyed the law of God. God the Father declares us righteous. Righteous, having kept the law, because Jesus kept the law for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in Jesus, we, who are sin, might become the righteousness of God. I think one of the most pithiest, concise expressions of justification comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have Psalter Hymnal in front of you on Heidelberg, question 60 in the back. Question 60 of the Heidelberg, page 30, says, how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Christ Jesus. Even though my conscience accuses me. Does your conscience accuse you?
Of course it does. Of course our conscience will always accuse us at times of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them. And even though I am still inclined toward all evil, right? Those three things. We've sinned against all of God's commandments. We've never kept any of them. And even now, we find in our hearts this enemy within, this often disposition to sin. And you say, well, I thought I was a Christian. I thought I couldn't desire that. I thought that was I was beyond that, right? Nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. God looks at you and he sees Christ. And he sees the perfection of Christ. He sees the perfect obedience of Christ. And how is this given to you? All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. With a believing heart. God sees me in Christ, and God's gift to me is given to me only by believing in him. Not by works. You see, this is what the Bible says repeatedly, so often, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, not by works, not by what you've done. You must abandon all hope in yourself, but by what he has done. And you see, because of this, we are strengthened to live for God. We're strengthened to live this holy life, right? Romans 8:33, what we read in our assurance of pardon. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Right? How often do we sin? Do you find yourself falling into sin, choosing sin, because you don't know whether God loves you? You don't know if you've been forgiven. I might as well do this. Right? I don't know if God's going to love me, you know. I'm uncertain of his love. No! God says you must be certain of God's love for you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you. The righteousness of Christ, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is yours. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, because you possess the only righteousness that suffices before the throne of God. So if you have the righteousness of Christ, how can God condemn you if he has condemned his son who died for you? If you have the righteousness of Christ, who can bring a charge against you, against God's people, right? And this isn't just talking about, you know, the world that may accuse us. It's talking about Satan, who may accuse us. Our conscience, who may accuse us. How can this be if Christ finished the work that makes you acceptable before God? Beloved, in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. If you have not believed in Jesus, this is not yours yet. But this can be yours in Jesus Christ. Believing in him, casting all of your life, your destiny, your ambitions, your hopes upon him. And if this is true of you, then you have been accepted by God, by his grace. But secondly, you are justified by God's grace in order to be heirs, in order to be an inheritor. The blessing of God's justifying grace is great indeed. There is no salvation without it. There is no salvation without justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, justification in many ways is a subordinate blessing to the blessing of adoption, to the blessing of being made not only a son, but a son who is an heir. of God's kingdom. Those declared righteous by God in Christ are adopted by God. It's as if the judge says, you're righteous, right? But what a blessing for that judge who declares us righteous. We are orphaned. We don't have a home, right? For that judge, though, to say, you're coming home with me. I'm taking you home. And not only are you coming home to be with me forever, but I'm going to adopt you legally as my son. And more than this, because you will be my son, you will have all the privileges of sonship. You will have all the privileges of my inheritance. And this is the blessing of adoption, the blessing of inheritance, that God is our Father in Jesus Christ. God is your Father in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 15, 16, and 17 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our inheritance is God's inheritance. It's Christ's inheritance. What Christ receives, we receive because we are in Christ. And part of course, what Christ receives is suffering. We are called to suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with him. We'll get to that in a moment in our third point. But you see, it's not the case. It's not the case that all persons who live are sons of God, right? Perhaps you've heard this said in our culture, perhaps by the news media, perhaps by others, maybe friends, family, people you're talking with, right? We're all God's children. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're not all children of God because not everyone inherits the kingdom of God. You know what we are? What we are in our natural state is orphans. We despise God. We rebel against God. Satan, not the Father. Satan is our father. We are children of wrath, deserving God's judgment, not his salvation. We are rebels and slaves who have no inheritance. And yet in mercy, God justifies us and makes us heirs, makes us sons who inherit. Slaves and rebels do not have an inheritance, but sons do. And that's why God changes our status from being haters of God to sons of God, from being foreigners who are far from the covenant of God to sons, to heirs who inherit God. We are brought from those who are far off in eternal death, and we are brought near to live in the Father's house forever. We are being justified by his grace, made heirs of God. We are made heirs of God. But thirdly, what kind of an inheritance do we have? We are made heirs of an inheritance that we receive in part now. We receive the guarantee, a certificate, as it were, now, but it's an inheritance that will be given fully in the future. It's given to us now, right? Titus 3, verse 5 says, he saved us. So there's a sense in which salvation is complete. It's finished. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. And yet there's another sense in which we are still awaiting an inheritance. Verse 7, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's a number of ways to understand those words. We are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But what it means, simply put, is this, that what we have, this inheritance, we have in hope. We have through hope. There's a sense, that is, in which we have not received the full possession of eternal life. And we need to understand, of course, when we read Scripture, that there are dimensions to salvation. There's a sense in which God has saved us. There's a sense in which God is saving us now. And of course, in our text, there's a sense in which we will be saved on the last day. And that's why we hope in God's promise, which he will fulfill in the last advent when Jesus Christ comes back. Look at a number of passages here with me. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14. Paul, having talked about the blessing that is due the Father for having chosen us in Jesus Christ, Paul, having talked about the work of Jesus Christ, the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses that we have in his blood, now turns to the Spirit to talk about the work of the Spirit. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in Jesus Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You don't have your full inheritance. What you have is a certificate, as it were, a guarantee, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guarantees that he will bring you into that last day, into that possession of salvation, of what is yet to come. Or look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans 8, 23, 24, 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, Paul says there, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Wait, I thought we were adopted. No, Paul says there's a sense in which that is yet to come. The fullness of it is yet to come. And we're awaiting it. We're groaning inwardly. The redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the righteous. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We were saved in this hope. You were saved to wait. You were saved to be patient. And if you've been here any length of time, you know that patience is not doing nothing. Patience is active work. There's much work to be done right now for God's kingdom, for the church of Jesus Christ, for the good of our neighbors, for the advancement of the kingdom. All right? But we are waiting because the best is yet to come. And hope is precisely this future orientation, this anticipation, this awaiting of what is yet to come. We have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I want to point out a couple of things that flow from this truth. The fact that we are saved in hope, and that what we have, our inheritance, is through hope. First of all, we cannot have an over-realized eschatology. That's a mouthful. What does that mean? Eschatology is the study of the end times, right? And certainly we don't want to have an under-realized eschatology. And what that means is we don't want to think that the end times, that nothing from the end times has yet happened, right? We can oftentimes make the mistake of thinking that Christ is not king, that the kingdom hasn't come. No, Christ is king. Now, he's ascended on high. He's been crowned the Lord of all. He has taken his rightful place at God's right hand. And the kingdom has arrived. Acts chapter 1, Matthew 28. So we cannot make the mistake of having an under-realized eschatology, thinking that nothing from the end times has yet happened. But we cannot equally make the mistake of having an over-realized eschatology, thinking that everything from the end times has taken place. Everything from the end times has happened, right? Christ has come back, or that the kingdom is here in full power, thinking that you've arrived. All should be well. Why are we
undergoing trials and tribulations? Why is the church mocked and persecuted in China and in this country increasingly, right? I thought Jesus was king. I thought the kingdom had come. What's going on, right? No, the kingdom has come. Not completely. Christ is king, but his kingship isn't seen everywhere and worshipped everywhere by everyone, right? And so we look at Titus 3:7 and our expectations are then reset biblically and calibrated to what God says is true. Your salvation is real, but hidden in this world, ready to be revealed on the last day. You have not arrived. You are on your way. And because of this, if you're still open to Romans 8, look at what Paul says. Look at what Paul says. Certainly, this is what theologians call the already and the not yet. We are already saved. We are not yet saved. Romans 8, 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? We have been united to Christ. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But notice the sorts of things that could separate us. If they only had the power. Notice the things that God sends our way. Notice the things that we will have to suffer through. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 36. In the midst of this great and glorious promise, we oftentimes overlook this verse. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We have not arrived yet. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. The kingdom has come. And yet, the church in this world is oftentimes distressed and tried and assaulted. Paul says, we like sheep are led to the slaughter. We are rejected. We are despised by men. And as we read earlier in Romans 8, until the redemption of our bodies, until the last day, we will find that we groan inwardly in this world of sin, in this world of rebellion. And to be honest, we groan inwardly because of our lives. Because our lives are so far from perfect. We still see the enemy within. And we say, Lord, I am tired of this world. I am tired of myself. We're not home yet. We've been made heirs. But heirs in hope. In hope. That's the first thing you need to know. That nothing strange is happening when the church is persecuted. Should we aim to be persecuted? You've been here long enough to know. Of course not. If someone gives you a noose, you don't need to put your head through it, right? But it's coming. It's here. The dark clouds are forming. What's going on? Lord, have you abandoned us? No. No. Just like the Lord hasn't abandoned the church throughout time as it has suffered, as it's been persecuted. The Lord is with his people. But his people are not home yet. The second thing I want you to see, though, is that this is a big challenge for the church. One of the biggest challenges for the church in our day is to take God at his word. Will the church trust, will you trust that what God says is true? Will you believe his promise that he is preserving us for our inheritance? Do you believe this, that you've been made heirs according to hope in eternal life? That what you have is true, it's real. The church that Titus pastors is found in the island of Crete. And as we noticed many months ago, Cretans were liars. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, here's a little bit of a cultural stereotype. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is the environment that Titus has to minister in. This is the environment that the Cretan church has to live in and inhabit. A world of lies. And as we noted back then, we note again today. This is our world. We live in Crete.
We live in a world full of liars. We live in a world that scoffs at God's promise, that disbelieves God himself. And the world mocks the church. The world may mock you. The world may say to you, you're justified? Really? First of all, I've never seen your God. First of all, if your God was real, he would show himself. And second of all, you're so far from being a goody two-shoes. You're so sinful. You're so imperfect. How can you be justified by God? Are you really an heir? And this God that you believe in, he says he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. Well, why hasn't he given a sign of himself? How come we don't see him? This is the tension we live in. This is the tension of the psalmist in the book of Psalms. That God is good. That God is victorious. God has promised. And yet, where is God? Where is God? And the challenge we have in our day is to say, we await his return. We're not going to move from his word. We're not going to waver on his promise. God has spoken. God is true. This is the tension that 2 Peter talks about. The Apostle Peter in his second letter says, the world says this all the time. It scoffs at God. It says, where is the promise of his return? Right? God has promised salvation to his people. But to the world, it looks like an empty promise. It looks like God has reneged on his promise. Like God has offered a mirage. Like we believe some kind of illusion. And the church grows weak in the standards of the world, while the world grows powerful in its influence and in its attack upon the church. But beloved, you need to see that our hope is certain. Not because of what we see or don't see. Not because of what the world says or doesn't say. Our hope is certain because it depends only on the Word of God. Our hope is certain because it rests upon God. And who is God? Right? Crete, chapter 1, verse 12 of Titus, full of liars. But who is God? Chapter 1, verse 2 of Titus, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Who are we trusting in here? And you have to ask yourself, beloved, who are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting the word of man? Are you trusting the world? Are you trusting the word of liars? Liars lie. Duh. Or are you trusting the word of God, the God who never lies? The God who never lies promised us eternal life before the ages began. The God who never lies promised a new creation and that he will take us to be with him forever. The God who never lies will deliver on his promise. It's the word of man against the word of God. Who are you going to believe in? Who are you going to trust? All men are liars. All men are liars. Don't trust me. I had a person many years ago, they're not here anymore, who said to me, he was a new believer, we were driving together, he was in my car. He said, man, it's so good that you're coming to church and you're listening, you're interacting with the preaching, the teaching. And he said, Pastor, anything you say, I'm going to believe in. And I said, you know, put the brakes on. I said, Mike, that's the first step to a cult. That's the first step to drinking the Kool-Aid, man. Let me tell you something. Don't believe anything I say. You need to believe what God says. You need to believe God's word. You need to believe what God has promised. And when I speak something that is against God's word, you say, all men are liars and God is true. But what I say that accords
with what God says, then that you can believe, that you can amen to. Because all men are liars. The best of men are men at best. So who are you trusting, beloved? Who are you trusting? This is the challenge of our day. Who are you going to believe? Believe the God who never lies. But thirdly, not only do we have to have a calibrated expectation, biblical, modest expectations in our day, not only must we bank on the Word of God and hang our life and our destiny and our lives and our families on that Word today, but this should fill us with strength and confidence that we are heirs of an inheritance that God is preserving for us. God sends you into this world with a mission of witness and of work that will cost you your life. To the world, this is like a suicide mission. This is like God saying, all right, ride this torpedo, like if it's a horse, into that ship of unbelief. All right? And you're going to die. But in dying, you will live. That's the mission. That's the mission we've been given as a church. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Make disciples of all the nations. Man, I'd like to see Jersey City come to faith. Forget the nations. Precisely. God sends you into this world so that you can lose your life. And in losing your life, you find true life. Because God will always return you back home. Because God is your home. Because God is your inheritance. And your inheritance is not going anywhere. Your home is not going anywhere because God is not going anywhere. Psalm 121. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. Skipping a few verses. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord is your guardian. The Lord protects you because he protects his inheritance. More on that in a minute. Or look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God preserves you. God preserves his church. God preserves his truth. Why? Because God is the God who never lies. Because God is the God who promised and who will fulfill his promise. Having made you an heir, having justified you by grace, he brings you into your inheritance. But there's another reason. There's another reason why God guards you. It's not just that God is preserving you for himself because he's your inheritance. It's because you are God's inheritance. We not only receive God on the last day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We not only receive an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's that God receives us as his inheritance. God receives you and will receive you on that last day and will take full possession of you, even as you will take full possession of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, I ask you, will God allow his inheritance to be destroyed? Right? Think of the most valuable thing you have. For some of you, it's your phone, right? It's like an appendage of your hand. Can't let go of it. I want to throw my phone against the wall sometimes.
Do you guard your phone? Or do you use it as a door stopper? Do you just throw it around? You can answer me later. All right? Think of the most valuable thing, right? Your house, your car, your bank account, right? Do you just like spill out the numbers of your account, right? Do you just let anyone come into your house? Do you think God will allow anything to separate you from his love? Romans 8. Do you think he will allow Satan and the world and sin to rip you from his hands? Do you think he will allow you to be lost forever? No. God preserves you so that you can enter into your inheritance, but God preserves you so that God can receive you as his inheritance. And beloved, this is our blessed hope as we conclude this morning. This is our blessed hope that we've been made heirs of an inheritance that we now have in part, but we will receive on the last day in full. And this being our blessed hope should lead you to not be fretful, to not be anxious, to not be paralyzed in fear by what you see. God will bring about his salvation. God will bring about the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of Christ. God will save the nation so that on the last day, Isaiah 2, Zechariah 8, the nations will stream up into Zion. The nations will know the Lord. You may not see it in your own life. We may not see it in our lifetime. And that, of course, means that we're in good company, because most of God's people, most of God's faithfully departed saints did not see the kingdom come in their lifetime either. We, like them, receive it by faith, and we, like them, may die hoping in God, the God who never lies. This is our blessed hope, beloved, that leads you to be strong in the Lord, to be confident in Christ, to live for Christ in this world, to be holy before God, to serve the church, to love others, to love your neighbors. Why? Because we've been loved, we've been justified, we've been made heirs and given hope by the God who never lies. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. We believe, help our unbelief, O Lord God. We ask and pray that you would cleanse us of all manner of unbelief and disobedience. And Father, we would know that in Christ we are accepted by faith, the instrument of appropriating that blessing. Not that our faith saves us, but you save us in him. And accepted in Christ, we are made heirs. We get to inherit eternal life in the very kingdom of Christ. Help us, Lord. Give us hope that we would work fervently, that we would work tirelessly to see your kingdom expand. Father, that we would be a people of Christ's witness here in Jersey City and around North Jersey. And that, Father, to our dying day, Lord, that we would never waver from this hope, that we would never move or go astray from your word. Hear us, O God, and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.